We're going to turn in the scriptures, please, to Luke chapter 4, Luke's Gospel, and the chapter 4. Some weeks back, in fact, this first Lord's Day of the month back in June, I mentioned this passage in relation to the Jubilee. And so on the Jubilee weekend, I was showing you from the book of Leviticus that the word Jubilee actually comes from the Bible, and that Isaiah spoke of the year of Jubilee as having a fulfillment in the gospel. That was in Isaiah chapter 61. And then in Luke chapter 4, Jesus read from Isaiah chapter 61, and he said that this year, the Jubilee year, the acceptable year of the Lord, had come. And so I'm not going to go over all of that ground again today, but I want to look at this in a slightly different way. So Luke chapter 4 and the verse 16. Luke 4 and the verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book, or a scroll, of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. And unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarepta or Zarephath, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus or Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him on to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days." And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious truth. It's interesting that there, when the Lord was brought to the brow of the hill, that he just passed through the crowd. Remember how in the temptations, the devil said, "Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, the angels will bear thee up." Misquoting from Psalm 91, as we saw last time. Here again we see that the Lord is delivered in a way beyond what the devil expected, that the Lord somehow just walked through the crowd. His life was spared. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to consider the Lord's truth together. Let us each pray. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious truth. And, O Lord, we pray as we come and meditate over these words that are before us, we pray that the help of the Lord will be granted. And we pray that there will be a word in season for every one of our hearts this morning. Lord, Thou knowest those that are in the gathering or will listen to this message that are still unconverted. Minister to them, we pray. And for every believer, O Lord, build us up through Thy living word, we ask. So give that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. In giving counsel to preachers on preaching, C.H. Spurgeon recommended the use of sermon illustrations. And he quoted from some words by Thomas Fuller, who had said, "Reasons are the pillars of the fabric of a sermon, but similitudes or comparisons are the windows which give the best lights." And Spurgeon in his lecture then took that thought and he talked about how illustrations in a sermon may, if used right, give light to the sermon. And so he talked about how windows add to the pleasure and agreeableness of a home, and so do illustrations make a sermon pleasurable and interesting. A building without windows would be more like a prison than a house. And then he said, every architect will tell you that he looks upon his windows as an opportunity for introducing ornament into his design. And so he talked about ornament in a sermon. And I must admit that illustrating is not one of my strengths in preaching, but it was certainly the strength in the greatest preacher, the preacher of preachers, our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this sermon in Nazareth, the hometown of our Lord, he used sermon illustrations to enforce the very message that he was seeking to bring. And in illustrating, he used the very best of illustrations. He used examples from the scriptures themselves, where he brought two stories from the Old Testament, two historical accounts from the Old Testament, namely the providing of food on an ongoing basis through famine for the widow of Zarephath, and then the cleansing of Naaman, this Syrian leper. Now remember, after the death of Herod, Mary and Joseph had brought Jesus back to Nazareth. And so from that time, right until the time when the Lord went to John the Baptist in the wilderness, the Lord had spent all of those years in Nazareth, except, of course, for those times when he would go to Jerusalem for the feasts. And we read of the feast that he went to when he was aged 12. And so other than that incident, when our Lord was 12, we know very little of what happened during the period from his coming into Nazareth until him going to John the Baptist. We do know that Mary had other children. And we know that Joseph, Mary's husband, was a carpenter. And we know that our Lord Jesus learned that trade. Mark 6 verse 3, it says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" And so evidently, Jesus learned that trade. And those words would suggest to us that by this time Joseph was actually dead, and that the Lord for a time then was actually running that family business. We know certainly by the time our Lord died that Joseph was dead. But as I've said, those words in Mark 6 would suggest to us that our Lord had taken on the role of head of the home and running that business. So prior to our Lord's baptism, he had gone to the wilderness to see John. He had been baptized, and then the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And following the temptation and the ministry of the angels to him, our Lord then went into Galilee. And so the Galilean ministry, which is of course the ministry that Matthew, Mark and Luke emphasize, the Galilean ministry of our Lord began in earnest. And the early part of that ministry was accompanied by miracles. And it was associated with fame. That is, our Lord's reputation was going through the towns and villages of Galilee. But our Lord then came to Nazareth, the place where he had grown up. So he didn't begin there, but he came then to Nazareth. And we have these words in verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now those words, his custom was, they could refer to the time of his childhood. That during the time of his childhood and into his 20s, his custom was, he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Equally, we could understand the words here as meaning that his custom was in his ministry, he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And both of those are true. And surely we see here that not all customs are bad customs. Not all things that we do by habit are bad habits. What a good custom this was, that when the Sabbath day came, the Lord would be in the place where God's word was read. The Lord would be in the place of public prayer. The Lord would be in the place where there would be the benediction over the Lord's people. This is a sermon in itself, so I'm not going to go down this road, but it's not bondage then to be in the Lord's house every Lord's day. That's a good custom. The bondage is actually to be in a place where we neglect being in the Lord's house. Remember how the children of Israel had been slaves in Egypt? And during their slavery, there had been no opportunity, presumably, for a Sabbath, as far as keeping it was concerned. They were driven to work day after day, unending. And when the commandments were reiterated in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people of their bondage in Egypt. When you were slaves, it was work, work, work. Such is God's grace, you've been given a day of rest. And the Lord's people live in folly when we do not take the gift of the day that the Lord gives us. A day of rest, and especially a day then of worship unto the Lord. And so it's on this Sabbath that the Lord comes to the synagogue. Now, these synagogues did not necessarily have an ordained ministry. There would be local men who were able to read. There were local men who were able not only to read Hebrew, but they were able to translate into Aramaic. And so these men then would take part in the local synagogue services. And so there would be a number of readings, at least two, at least one from the law, and at least one from the prophets. And in this particular day then, the Lord stood up to read. And the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. And our Lord then turned to Isaiah 61 and he read the opening words of that particular chapter. And he didn't read it all, as we'll see later. But he read the opening words of the chapter. And then he sat down, because apparently it was the custom that he would be standing for the reading, but then in an elevated place he would sit if he was going to give an exposition. And so our Lord began to preach. And initially, the congregation were impressed. Verse 22. All bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And they were amazed at the words that were coming from the mouth of a carpenter. Gracious words proceeding from his mouth. But Jesus knew their thoughts. And while in one sense they had favorable thoughts, at the very same time their hearts were filled with unbelief. And so in one sense they were saying, what a gracious preacher. But at the very same time, they were thinking thoughts along this line. Why is he only preaching? Why is he not doing some of these miracles that we have heard about taking place in some other place? And so the Lord, knowing their thoughts, he verbalizes their very thoughts. Verse 23, he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. And so there's this saying that was well known among the people of Nazareth. Doctor, heal yourself. And it suggested that what this proverb, or where this proverb really originated, was the idea that many of the doctors in that day were known for their quackery. And so if someone came for a treatment and the doctor was saying, here is the pill to cure your ill, perhaps the person had doubts. And they would say, well, have you ever taken it? Have you ever used it? Physician, heal thyself. Before you ask me to take it, would you be willing to take it yourself? And so the end of the verse really explains why they're using it in this place. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. You went into Capernaum and you did these wonderful things. Well, doesn't charity begin at home? Do it here. If you're accepted as the physician and the prophet in Capernaum, do it here in Nazareth. And so in verse 23, it talks about the physician. But then 24, he said, verily or truly, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. There's this general principle that a prophet is not received in his own district. A messenger is not generally received among his own family. And the Lord then illustrated this matter with these two historical accounts that I've mentioned. The widow woman of Zarephath and the cleansing of Naaman the Syrian. Now the use of sermon illustrations is to drive the truth home. And the use of these two illustrations did drive the truth home. The congregation understood what the Lord was saying. They got the meaning. And in that way, the illustrations were effective. But their effectiveness was this, that the hearts of the people were filled with anger when they understood exactly what the Lord meant. And their animosity against the Lord was more now than a thought, and they cast him out of the synagogue, and they even attempted to take his life. And so then, the remainder of the time, I want us to look at the rejection of Christ's sermon illustrations here in Nazareth. The rejection of Christ's sermon illustrations. And I want us to ask, why did they hate the illustrations? And I want to see, first of all, that there was this rejection because of the portrayal of man's state. These two illustrations portrayed the state of the people in the synagogue, and they did not like it. They did not like it. For I want you to think of these two individuals that our Lord is referring to. The lady, the widow woman of Zarephath, and Naaman, the leper. And I want you to understand that when the Lord took these two examples, these two illustrations, he was saying that these two individuals are like the type of people that he had come to save. That these two individuals are illustrating Isaiah chapter 61, the ministry of the Messiah. And so if you go back to verse 18, and remember, the Lord says very clearly in verse 21 that he is the fulfillment of this. So verse 16, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And so the Lord came for the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The Messiah came for the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to the captives. Recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty them that are bruised. And notice there the emphasis on this preaching. Preach the gospel to the poor. Preach deliverance to the captives. Verse 19, preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so the Lord is saying, his ministry is to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captive, the blind, the bruised. And he is saying that these two individuals, they fit those categories. Now, if we are to look at verse 18 in a very literalistic way, then we might ask, do they really illustrate what the Lord is saying? For yes, obviously the widow woman was a very poor lady. We cannot say that Naaman was poor. He was rich, and yet he was poor in the way that the Lord is speaking of. He was not rich, as we learn later on in the book of Luke. He was not rich before God. Spiritually speaking, he was penniless. Very often poverty in the Bible, it speaks of being downtrodden or in adverse circumstances. And in that way, as Naaman was a leper, he was in great difficulty. While, yes, he was physically rich, he had to come to the place where he acknowledged his spiritual poverty and then became, as the Beatitudes say, poor in spirit. We can say both of these individuals were brokenhearted. Both were captives. One captive to her poverty, the other captive to disease. Both were blind. The lady had been blind to the fact that her need was beyond the need of bread. One blind that his need was greater than a physical healing. They were both bruised on account of their great troubles. And so our Lord came then for the spiritually poor. He came for those that are spiritually in bondage. And so thinking about this, the Lord came for the poor. The Lord didn't come to give money to boost someone's bank account. Now, certainly when the Lord did some of his miracles, people's financial circumstances were turned around, where they were able to work and delivered from poverty. And we have a literal fulfillment in the case of blindness. The Lord did open blinded eyes. The Lord didn't go into prisons and open the doors of cells, although Barabbas was delivered by his intervention. But this idea of imprisonment, the Lord delivers in this great spiritual way. And so the Lord then is saying that he is the fulfillment of it. Verse 18, I am the Messiah. I am this great physician. Verse 23, I am this great prophet. Verse 24, my work is to preach and to heal. And yes, the Lord did heal literal physical infirmity, as the Lord is still able to heal literal physical infirmity today. But chiefly his work was greater than that. As is emphasized by this preaching, he delivers the captive soul. And so what's he saying then when he takes these two illustrations? He is saying, you people, dear congregation, you are pictured in the widow. You are pictured in Naaman. And the congregation were enraged, because these two were Gentiles. And so they were thinking, how can you compare us to what they would have considered filthy Gentiles? And so up until this point, they were happy enough to have those stories in the Bible. But don't make me to be like that widow. Don't make me to be like that leper. I am better. I am a religious Jew. And the Lord says, no, you're no better. Despite all your religion, you're no better before a holy God. You're in bondage and you need to be set free. And men and women and young people, this is how the passage still applies to you today and applies to all of those that are around us. Aren't there many today that will boast in their freedom? And what are they? They are bound in the poverty of soul. They are bound in spiritual blindness. The devil has blinded the eyes of them that believe not. And their great need today is this, that they would be brought to the great physician of souls. That they would be brought to the greatest of prophets. The one who is able not only to show need, but able to show he is the answer. Because really what Christ is doing here in this sermon is he is preaching himself. And we only have a very brief summary, as is clear from verse 21, he began to say. And so the Lord at length explained the need, and then that he was the answer. Today, sinner, this shows your need, but praise God, Christ is the answer. You do not need merely the turning over of a new leaf. You need a transformation. Christ is the answer. So they rejected the portrayal of man's state. I want to see, secondly, that they rejected the portrayal of man's duty. So remember, the people here wanted to see a miracle. And this is why they're thinking of this proverb, doctor, heal yourself. You've done miracles in Capernaum. We want to see a miracle. And what they were really insinuating in that thought was this. If you would show us a miracle, then we would believe. And the Lord encountered that not just in Nazareth, but many times through his ministry. Where there was this idea, if you would only show us a miracle, then we will believe. And the implication or the insinuation is that the only reason why we haven't believed yet is because you haven't given us the evidence of a miracle. And what the Lord was doing here was showing that that insinuation is actually false. That when the sinner says, I would only believe if I could have a little more evidence, if he actually believes that, he has deceived himself. For when he is given more evidence, he will still not believe. It said that the philosopher Bertrand Russell once said in a lecture that if it were true that there's a day of judgment, and because he called himself an agnostic, so he would not go as far as to say, I'm an atheist, but he said, I'm an agnostic, I just don't have enough evidence. He said, if I was to stand before God in judgment, I would say to God, not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. And really he was suggesting, if he had more evidence, he would believe. He was like those brothers of the rich man in Luke 16. Where the rich man had this presumption, if you could show the dead coming back to warn, my brothers will believe. And the reply was, no. If they won't believe the prophets, they're not going to believe when they see something miraculous like that. If you could turn with me, please, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And the words at the end of John 2 really serve as an introduction to the scene where the Lord meets with Nicodemus and says, ye must be born again. John 2 and the verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. And notice there it's many believed in, not many believed on. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Now, if you were reading this in Greek, you would read it like this. Many believed in his name, but Jesus did not believe in them. They believed in him, but he did not believe in them. Because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then there came a man named Nicodemus. What we find there in John chapter 2 is this. There were people they did believe, but it wasn't saving faith. It was a head belief. And in some way they were stirred by what they had witnessed. But the Lord didn't believe in them. In that the Lord knew that they had not actually rested on him for salvation. They had not repented and believed. Remember in John chapter 6, there were those that were impressed with the feeding of the 5,000. And they came back. They wanted the Lord to repeat the miracle or do something else. Why? The Lord, in effect, said, only to fill your own bellies. You wanted the sign, and now you're only interested in physical need. In other words, you have seen the miracle, but still you have not believed. Because remember, in that chapter, many turned back and walked no more with him. They had been called disciples. certainly impressed by miracles, and the miracles of our Lord were highly impressive. But they had not repented. They had not believed in the heart. Now, coming back then to these illustrations, the widow woman. When Elijah came to Zarephath, Elijah said to the widow woman, I want you to bring me some bread. And the widow was saying, I can't do that. I'm gathering these sticks to go and make the last loaf of bread for my son and I. And after we eat that, we face starvation. And Elijah said, this is what you're to do. Go and take that meal and that oil and make that loaf, as you say, and give that one to me. And miraculously, the Lord will provide for your need during the remainder of this famine. The barrel won't be empty. The cruse, it won't be dry. Now, if the lady had replied, no, sir. Only when I see a miracle. What would have happened? She would have died of starvation. She had to believe and she had to act. She had to give that bread in faith, though I'm sure it was trembling faith, but she had to give it, taking the Lord at his word. So too for Naaman. While yes, at first, there was the stubbornness. Remember his friend said to him, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it. Why won't you go into the river? Yes, it's a dirty river, but why won't you go into the river and dip 7 times? Now remember, Naaman initially had imagined something almost magical and spectacular. Why won't the prophet just come out and wave his hands and do some wonderful thing? And he had to learn this. For Naaman, there would be no miracle until he believed and did the thing he was commanded to do. Then the miracle would come. And so how does this relate then to Luke chapter 4, the Lord is saying, for you in Nazareth, there will be no miracle unless you take me at my word and believe. Your duty is to repent and believe without the miracle, because Christ is saying, I come in the authority of the book. If you won't believe the Bible, you won't believe a sign. Now, the Lord's ministry was authenticated by signs, as well as the ministry of the apostles being authenticated by signs. And yet, the Lord was showing clearly here that signs in themselves will not convince. And your duty today is the same as the duty of the congregation in Capernaum. You must take God at his word, repent and believe. And surely there's an implication for us as the Lord's people. How are we to respond to this passage that is before us? Surely we are to go away from this meeting praying that the Holy Spirit will give the gift of life to sinners, that they will believe the very word of God. Sometimes, you see, we can get this idea that if only the ungodly could hear stories of dramatic conversions, that then they will be convinced. Now, it's wonderful to hear the stories of dramatic conversions. The Apostle Paul told the story of his dramatic conversion. But merely hearing the story of a dramatic conversion will not convince the sinner. The Holy Spirit must do a work in the heart. The Holy Spirit must open up the heart that sinners will take God at his holy word. So there's this rejection of the portrayal of man's duty. And then I want to see, finally, there's the rejection of the portrayal of God's sovereignty. For these two illustrations so clearly illustrate, and the Lord shows it, the sovereignty of the Lord. During the ministry of Elijah, and during that famine, there were many widows. And there were many suffering during that awful famine. And Elijah did not go to any widow in Israel to minister to her and perform under God a miracle in her home. But the Lord sent him outside of Israel to Tyre and Zidon, to this place of Zarephath. And there the miracle happened. And so too, during the ministry of Elisha, there were many men in Israel that had leprosy. And during that period, many lepers in Israel perished because of their leprosy. And Elisha did not perform a miracle of healing and cleansing for them. And yet, a Syrian was cleansed during his ministry. And some might look at that and say, that's not fair. Why would God spare a widow that came from a place of idolatry? And remember, that was the land of Jezebel. Why would someone from the land of Jezebel be spared, and we who are the seed of Abraham perish? Why would a Syrian whose army was intent on destroying the Israelites, why would he be spared while the Israelites would perish? Some would say, it's not fair. But what we have is the sovereignty of God. God will be God. And this doctrine was hated in Nazareth, because very often it is hated by religious people. And it's still hated by religious people today. A few years ago, a young man came into this building after the afternoon meeting, and he was asking me, what is your big idea? And I began to talk to him about the sovereignty of God. And initially his reply was, well, who could disagree with that? Well, in a few moments, the smoke was coming out of his ears. He was fuming with what I said about the sovereignty of God. How dare the Lord choose some and pass over others? It's not fair, was his cry. God will be God. You see, many resent this doctrine. They say that it portrays man as being like a puppet. But the truth is, many would prefer God to be a puppet on strings. They want God their way, on their terms. And Jesus Christ said, God will be God. God is sovereign. And why is it that this congregation then was hardened? Well, ultimately, we have to say it was the sovereignty of God. How are sinners to respond to God's sovereignty? Well, our Lord said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And there's the sovereignty of God. The Father has given a people to the Son. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And then what is man's responsibility in light of it? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Lord, using the language of John 10, he could say, "You won't believe because you're not of my sheep. But the sheep will hear the shepherd's voice." And today, dear sinner, your duty as you consider the sovereignty of God is this: repent. Today, if there's any concern in your soul, we pray to God there's more than a little. It's time to seek the Lord. And the Lord then said in verse 19 that he came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. As I mentioned earlier, this is speaking of the spiritual year of Jubilee. The acceptable year is surely also speaking of the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. What is the acceptable time for the sinner to come to Christ? It's today. The day of grace. The day from Christ's first coming until he comes again. The accepted time. Now in Isaiah chapter 61, where it says, as we have it here in verse 19 of Luke 4, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the quotation in Isaiah 61 actually continues, "And the day of vengeance." But on this occasion, the Lord didn't read those words, "the day of vengeance." He talked about the acceptable year, the day of grace, the accepted time, and he closed the book. He said, "This is fulfilled." But he was implying there's another day that is future. A day that is a day of vengeance. And for those that neglect the day of grace, as demonstrated in our Lord's first coming, they will experience the day of vengeance when he comes again, when they go out into eternity to meet a holy God. What a warning then we have in this passage. It is time to seek the Lord. One of the vital parts of the worship services in the synagogue was to hear the benediction. When you read this passage carefully, you'll see that on this day there was no benediction. For as our Lord preached, the sermon was interrupted. Our Lord was driven from that meeting house, and they went out attempting to murder him. No blessing was spoken over their head. And doesn't it remind us of the awful future that awaits the ungodly? The awful future of those that would go out of meetings like this still without Christ. No blessing of Christ will be spoken over your head, but rather words of judgment. "Depart from me." May you flee to the Christ of the cross then today for mercy. He has said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." We'll bow together, please, in prayer. There's one without the Lord today. Even as we think of the spread table before us, perhaps today you realize that you could not be a worthy participant at the table, for you're not right before the Lord. And what a wonderful thing in considering those emblems that today you seek the Lord and come to that provision, come to the one who is the living bread, Come to the one who is the wine of salvation. Come to the one who gave himself the broken body and the shed blood. O sinner, turn to him. May we as thy people, as the Lord's people, take these words and go forth with that renewed determination to spread forth the message of the good news of the gospel. Our gracious Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy truth, write it upon our hearts. O Lord, we pray for any here that are still without thee. We pray that today they will flee from the wrath that is to come, that they will flee into Christ. O Lord, minister on to hearts, we pray. And Lord, as we come now to the table, bless that season. And again we pray, Lord, that thou wilt graciously minister to us. And Lord, we do pray that at this season at the table, that Christ afresh and all of his beauty will be revealed to us. Be with those that leave, and we pray that the blessing of the Lord will abide upon us all. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.